Good morning, everyone. So how does it sound here? Can you hear me all right? Or should I get closer to you? Because I'll go closer. Elizabeth told me to come closer. So I guess we weren't expecting this morning, right? Power out. I don't know when it's going to come back on. I was joking around earlier that it may turn on in the middle of the Mass. So it'll be like the Easter Vigil. We'll start ringing the bells or anything like that. Just go with it if that's what happens today. I'm not really quite sure what's going to happen. We'll see. But the one thing on a very serious note is that, you know, this is probably maybe the closest type of experience we could get to the early Christians and how they worshipped. For those of you who may know about early church history, the Christians worshipped in catacombs, which were underground cemeteries. And of course, they were not, there was no electricity, so they were only saw by candle, right? And really the tradition that started to emerge of us saying Mass this way, which is the first way that we had said Mass, was because the Mass was said actually on the flat surface of the tombs, right? And if you also notice too, it's a very strange thing, but when the priest bows and says, "This is my body, this is my blood," it's because in the catacombs, there were so many people crowded, just like we are right now, crowded, that actually the weight of the people were on the back of the priest, that he had to actually huddle down to do the consecration. So really, all these things we do up here are all connecting us to the rich history we have of 2,000 years of people trying to seek and follow Jesus Christ. So I think maybe in a special way, Providence allowed us to maybe be somehow mysteriously connected to our forefathers, our foremothers, in the faith this morning. And plus, it's a beautiful day, so we have plenty of sunlight coming in, right? So God is good, right? All the time, as I was going to say, right? You know, today's gospel is a very, very profound one. It's a powerful parable. And, you know, the reason why the Spirit inspires the gospels is not just simply so that we can get a historical record of the doings of Jesus and what he said. The Spirit inspires the gospel writers to give us the message that Jesus wants us to live today. The gospel is not a dead document, meaning that it's just something that talks about the past. It's a living document that Jesus speaks to us each and every time the gospel is proclaimed. This is why you could hear the same story Sunday after Sunday, practically, or every year, however you want to look at it, and you could get a new meaning. Right? I mean, even as a priest, I mean, we spend so much time studying scripture and learning so much about it. But every time I approach the pulpit and read the gospel, it's as if I'm reading it for the first time. Because something new hits me. And what is new that hits me is always something that I'm dealing with in my life at the present moment. And since our life is very dynamic, since we're always moving, since we're always doing different things, we're at different places in our life, meaning that we're in different places with our relationship with the Lord. So clearly, the gospel is going to speak to us in a new way each time we hear it. I feel like I have to, like, this reminds me of my days when I was preaching in an African American parish. So I feel like I should start saying amen. But amen?
Amen.
Right? So the key thing to recognize is, what is the Lord trying to reveal to us through this gospel today? Now, just on the surface level, I think that this story of the rich man and this very, very poor person laying at the gate named Lazarus is a very, very instantly recognizable thing in our modern context. We do not have to go far outside of this church to see immense wealth and immense poverty, right? You can go to San Francisco, where I think there's now one of every 13,000 people is a billionaire in San Francisco, but we see some of the most horrible, horrendous poverty in this great city, right? So it doesn't take us really far out of our space or even our comfort zone to recognize that this story, this parable, is very much relevant to our own time here. And of course, one thing that we can take away from it, and maybe it's unfortunate that we take this away from it, is that we start to have this very critical approach to people with wealth, thinking that, well, rich people are bad, poor people just have a hard time, so they're good. And as you can see, rich get punished in the end, the poor get rewarded, right? Now, granted, I think there's a great lesson for us that we need to take from what the poor can teach us. Just recently, I was reading this really great book. It's called Dignity by this guy named Chris Arnaldi, I think is how you say his name. And this guy has a very interesting story. He was raised a Catholic. He then became an atheist. And now he considers himself to be an agnostic. And one of the reasons why he went from being an atheist to agnostic was because he spent about a year traveling around the country and going to some of the most economically depraved places throughout the country. And he would spend most of his time, believe it or not, in McDonald's. Because McDonald's became a place for community for so many people in very, very economically depraved areas. Because people would go there, they would be able to get very inexpensive food that tasted good. They would get free Wi-Fi. They were able to charge their phones. They were able to use the bathroom. And not too many people bothered them. And so he entered into different conversations with so many different people. And he talked to lots of prostitutes, lots of people on much drugs, addiction, people with mental illnesses. And the thing that that hit him the most, and which really led him to become more of an agnostic in his approach to God, was that these people, every Sunday, would go to some type of church. And he would follow them to church. And despite the fact that they really had very little money, of course, despite the fact that they were always strung out on something, despite the fact that they were selling their bodies, the one thing that they definitely had was they knew their true identity. They would always say to Chris, the author, that, you know, Jesus is my Lord, my Savior. I'm his, he is mine, and that I am truly a beloved son and daughter of God. That even despite the fact that their lives were so totally messed up, and they just didn't seem to have it together, they knew that the love of God was stronger than their worst decisions. They knew that at the very end of the day, that they were doing the best they could with what they had. And that God's providence and love and care for them is what got them from day to day. And I think it's a very great lesson to learn from. And perhaps it's one thing that we can definitely take for us who have any type of wealth. We could say that there is a great lesson from those who seem to be on the low part of society. But yet, as much as the gospel may somehow relate to our society in general, I think that many of us, when hearing a gospel like this, may have a hard time figuring out where exactly are we in this. And the reason being is because it's so much caught up in dealing with extremes. This rich guy seems to be very, very wealthy, right? I don't think any of us maybe can relate to the amount of wealth that seems to be, understood by this rich guy. And the poor guy, Lazarus, seems to be really, really, really poor. So I think it's hard for us to maybe relate to someone who has dogs licking sores on our bodies, right? So the great danger that we can get from listening to this gospel is that we have a hard time figuring out where are we in the midst of it, because we're not clearly maybe this rich and we're not clearly this poor. But yet the common denominator, which really sets everything even in this story, is the fact that both the rich man and Lazarus die. That's the common denominator. And that's also the common denominator that links everyone from the most wealth to the most poverty together, right? Everyone ends up dead. Sorry to break the tape. None of us escapes this world alive. So therefore, if that's the common denominator between this really, really rich guy and Lazarus, then immediately we can find ourselves into this gospel. Immediately we can see, what are we to make of death? Our impending death. And I just say that, impending death. Right? I remember when I was a freshman in college, I had a theology professor, and he asked us this really profound question. He's like, when do you start to die? You know, and everyone's like, you know, trying to come up with these sophisticated answers, like, well, you know, I guess maybe like when you start getting sick with a terminal illness, blah, 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 blah. And he's like, no, the minute you start to die is the minute that you're born. I'm like, wow, that's a downer, right? The great newness of life is just going to now set the time frame as to when we're going to die. Yet what can our impending death teach us about how to live? Because it's not meant to be a downer. It's not meant for us to think like, well, you know, whatever, you know, we're all going to die, it doesn't matter. Because clearly, we're not hardwired to just throw up our hands. Clearly, all of us are trying our best to make sense of our life, why we're here. Clearly, all of us are trying to perceive or try to, you know, attain certain careers, certain goals. Many of us are trying to make the world a better place. We all do these things, so we're hardwired to want to live, with the hope that tomorrow will be better than today. So if we're hardwired to live, yet we all know we're going to die, how do we reconcile this? How do we reconcile this desire to live with the full knowledge that we're going to die? I think that what the rich man can show us is that the best way to live is to let your ego die. The best way to live is to let your ego die. Amen? And what do I mean by that? I mean, think about this rich guy. He was so caught up in himself that, first off, he knew the guy he was at the gate, but he was always kind of just passed after him. Like, it was just like it was not even a big deal, right? All those many years. And even after death, in this dialogue he has with Abraham, he's still thinking about himself, right? Hey, can you send Lazarus to give me a drop of water? I mean, think about this guy, right? And when that doesn't seem to be good enough, he says, all right, well, can you take care of my family, Abraham? Right? Send someone from the dead. I mean, this rich guy seems to be all about himself because he's allowed his ego to take over. And what is the ego? The ego is simply somehow thinking that I'm so important that I am the origin of everything that I have. I'm the origin of everything that's good in my life. That I'm the one who sets my identity. I'm the one who sets my place in the world. I'm the one who does everything that makes the world a better place. I am, in essentially, the center of the universe. That is the ego to the extreme. And if we're honest with ourselves, all of us deal with that to a certain level. I can tell you right now, I deal with it every single day. I can tell you about when I was walking out here into this church thinking, I hope I give a great homily today. And I was quickly said, you know, it's not about me. It's just simply not about me. And it's not about how great I can give a homily. It's about, am I being faithful to what the Lord wants to reveal through me? A very, very weak vessel. Because the ego has the great danger of making us miss out on God's infinite goodness to us in this world. There's an infinite goodness that God can reveal to us in this world. But when our ego is activating, it throws us into tunnel vision. It throws us into this idea of thinking somehow, I know what has to be, I know what's going to make me happy, I know what's going to be right, and it makes us block out all the Lazaruses in our life. And Lazarus is not just simply the poor guy at the bar station begging for food, begging for money. That's not just Lazarus. Lazarus is every single person you encounter. Lazarus is every single thing that we encounter in our great world. Because all the things that we participate in, all the encounters we have with people, and all the different ways we experience this life, are all ways of God revealing his infinite love to us. It's ways that God yells his presence in our midst. This is what we can say about the incarnation. The incarnation is God becoming man. We always kind of maybe reduce it to just the coming of Jesus. And it's true that that is the pinnacle way of understanding God becoming man. But all of creation is done in and through the created word. God creates using the word, let there be light. Let there be male and female. And of course, we know it's that same Word which becomes flesh, Jesus. So every part of creation participates in the mystery of Christ. And Christ is the epitome of God's love in our midst. It's the Christ that we are going to receive at this Eucharist today. Because when we receive the Christ here in this broken host, we are immediately connected to our own brokenness and our own needs to be healed. We're all trying our best to make sense of life. We're all trying our best to do what's right. We're all trying our best to just try to be more aware that we are loved. But the only way to be able to do that is when you let the ego die and you allow yourself to be vulnerable before God. It's a great blessing that we come here at this church and we kneel to receive the Eucharist, because it just gets us down on the ground. It makes us say we don't have it together. We give up. The rich man couldn't give up. The Lazarus gave up all the time. He was going to be happy with just the crumbs from the table. That's why he received his reward. Not because God felt bad for him, but simply because he knew that he was nothing and that God was everything. And he wanted to be welcomed by the great love of God one day. You know, I mentioned about this area here, the Bay Area, Silicon Valley, being a place of great wealth. And I think all of us know that one of the great heroes of this area is Steve Jobs, right? I mean, how many of us use Apple products? I mean, I have like Apple at every moment of my life, it seems like, you know, phone, iPad, computer, right? Like, you know, I feel like I'm in an Apple forest all the time, right? So Steve Jobs, profound man. He definitely has changed the course of history, whether we like it or not. And I found it interesting that he gave an address to some graduates at a commencement. And I don't know where it was or when it was, but I would say it was probably about a good 10 years ago. And I just want to read you what he said about death. Because I think even someone like Steve Jobs can teach us something about how to live. And he says, "No one wants to die. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there." How many can relate to that, right? "And yet death is the destination we all share. No one has ever escaped it. And that is as it should be. Because death is very likely the single best invention of life. Death is most likely the single best invention of life. It is life's change agent. It clears out the old to make way for the new." And then he challenged the graduates to say, "Have the courage to follow your heart and intuition. They, your heart and intuition, somehow already know what you truly want to become. Everything else is secondary. Your heart, your intuition know what you truly are." And what is the heart? The heart is just the participation of each of us beating with the sacred heart of Jesus. And when we come today to receive this Eucharist, allow your heart to beat in unison with that sacred heart. Because then you'll know you have everything. You don't need to be rich, and you don't even need to beg. You just need to be, and to say yes the great love that God has for you this day. And that's how we live our lives, ready to die. Amen?
Amen.
God bless you.